The Book of Ruth is about a family that was in the area of Bethlehem. Contemporary with the Book of Judges, a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, which means pleasant, and their two children, Mahlon and Chilion, left Bethlehem, and they went over to Gentile territory, the area of Moab. Remember, the Moabites were descendants, actually, of Lot, Abraham's nephew, through an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters, and therein came the Moabites. That's where they went. They were there for about a decade, and while they were there, the two kids married two Moabite gals, Ruth and Orpah, and all the guys ended up dying. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion left them all widows. So after about a decade, Ruth had heard that the famine had ceased and there was bread back in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and so she was going to head back over there, and she told her daughters-in-law, just stay here and marry some guys from your own nation. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and stayed, and Ruth gave that classic statement of commitment, which is recorded in chapter 1, verse 16. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And so it's powerful. She's not only leaving her people, but she's also leaving the gods of her people and going to embrace the true and the living God, the God of Israel. And so they leave the area of Moab and they go back to Bethlehem. And you've got two poor widows here now, Ruth and Naomi, as they're there. And they need sustenance to live on. And so the welfare system in that day was really kind of neat. It was set up in a neat way to where the farmers wouldn't glean all of the crops. They would leave some for the poor of the land. And so Ruth would go out and she would glean in the field so her and her mother-in-law Naomi would have food to eat. And remember, it just so happened that Ruth happened to go to Boaz's field, one of those God incidences where she goes in there and she's gleaning in the field. And Boaz, this man of integrity, same word used for Gideon as a mighty man of valor, is actually what's called a goel in Hebrew, or a kinsman redeemer, a close relative. And those factored in significantly here and the children of Israel, and they would have the opportunity, they would have the responsibility, they would have the obligation to help out their next of kin, to take care of family, to take care of one another, really the way it should always be, right? The way it should be right now, that we should take care of those that are closest to us and those that we care for. And Paul, when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when he's talking about widows, and he's talking about the church taking care of widows, he says, make sure they're really widows that are in need. But if there's family members, he says, let them first be the ones to take care of their moms and the widows in their families. As he makes this statement, he said, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel. We need to take care of our family, amen? Not just that be warm, be filled, brother, and not do anything to help them. And those that are around us too within the body of Christ, when you think about it, we're here to be there for one another. Now, some of you are questioning, what about the one that takes advantage of that and is the moocher and is always hanging on you for stuff? You have to be discerning. It's like a homeless person. Giving them money isn't necessarily the best thing to do for them all the time. Some people are genuinely homeless. Some people genuinely need help. Others are professional homeless people. And I've met one of them. I tried to help him out by getting him hooked up with his estranged family and getting him back on his feet. And he said, hey, look, I've been doing this for 15 years. There's nothing illegal about what I'm doing. I said, well, you're going to have to find help from some other place then. And so that's the exception, though. By and large, we're supposed to help those who are in need, and especially within our own families, also especially within the body of Christ. And so here Boaz, he is a close relative, next of kin, kinsman and redeemer here. And they had the opportunity to help out those who were poor. And they also had the opportunity, really, to fulfill the role in the Levirate marriage law. Do you guys remember that? Deuteronomy chapter 25. Why don't we turn over to that real quick and we'll refresh our memory back in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 25. The law of the Levirate marriage, Levi, not to be confused with the tribe of Levi, but Levi in Latin means brother-in-law or husband's brother. And this was a law that was given to help out family members. Deuteronomy 25, beginning from verse 5, it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. It's to keep the family name going. It's kind of interesting. We were talking about my mom's side of the family. Her brother never had any children. He's in his 50s now. Most likely they're not going to have any kids. With him, the Mantonia name ceases. It comes to an end. Also in my wife's side of the family, the Pond name, if Marion's brother doesn't have any children, then the Pond name will actually cease. Now, in my family, there's so many guys, the potential of the Malore name keeping on going is pretty high. But this is the idea. You marry here your dead brother's wife to keep the name going, to keep the inheritance going, and to keep the stuff within the family name. This is the obligation that the Goel had, the near of kin, in this case. And so this is the obligation that Boaz has and the opportunity that he has. Let's see what happens if someone doesn't want to fulfill that role. It says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 7, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. And so it was a shameful thing. They dropped the ball. They didn't fulfill their responsibility. And so they were shamed through this act, spit in the face. Why the sandal is removed, we'll talk about a little bit later. But that went through me for a while, actually, to be honest with you. But herein, Boaz has the opportunity to be the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, to come in and help the family out and to also raise up the name of the dead. Ruth ends up, as she's gleaning in the fields of Boaz, going to Boaz at night, you remember, and saying, basically, I want you to be my kinsman redeemer. Proposed to him in reality, and Boaz said, you bet, I'll do it. And you can kind of tell there's a little chemistry going on there. I think it's maybe inferred. But Boaz says, there's somebody who's closer than I am. You have a closer relative than me, and he actually has first dibs. If he says no, then I'll fulfill that. And so Ruth goes home, tells Naomi, her mother-in-law, and Naomi's response to Ruth is sit still and wait to see how it turns out. Now, isn't that one of the hardest things to do? To just give it to the Lord, let the Lord work it out. We want to take things and we want to manipulate them so bad, don't we? We want to turn them to go in our favor. In reality, what we end up doing is messing things up worse. Think about Abraham and Sarah. God gave Abraham a promise. You're going to have a son. It's going to come from your own body. Sarah said, look, I'm too old. Let's help God out here. And therein comes Hagar. And they've been paying for it ever since. Ishmael, the perpetual problem that came from that act of the flesh. Well, anyway, that's where we're at here as we come to chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. And so we take it up here in verse 1 of chapter 4. And we read, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Remember again, the gates of the city is where personal business and civic affairs were handled. It was like City Hall today. It's where you got business matters taken care of. And so Boaz here sees this next of kin, this nearer of kin that has first rights on helping out Ruth and Naomi coming by and says, come on here. And he brings 10 elders of the city so that he's got witnesses for this transaction. I kind of like the way Chuck Missler paints this. He likens Boaz to this as he is a very integrous man here who's a man of God and very distinguished man that undoubtedly any girl in Bethlehem would want to marry. And then he paints this picture of the nearer of kin as this grungy, kind of short, pudgy, Danny DeVito type of guy that's coming in and might be the one that ends up marrying Ruth. And so he just does it in a joking way to add suspense to the story. So anyway, Boaz brings him over. In verse 3, he says, then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, so sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And it's like a heart stopper. Oh no, what's going to happen? Poor Ruth. You know, you wonder if she's sitting in the wings watching this unfold. But Boaz, he's got a strategy here. We read in verse 5, he says, saves the best for last. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate, to build up the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so kind of a wiping of the brow here is, oh, it's all right. Now, he says, I can't. Possible reason why. I mean, he says he's going to ruin his inheritance. Maybe he already has his property doled out to his kids. If he has another child by Ruth, it might muddy the waters. That could be the idea here. Could be that he's married and coming home, you know, from the gates of this. Well, how did it go today, honey? Well, pretty good. Here's my new wife, Ruth. You know, it might not have gone good at home, and so I can't do that. It's going to make things difficult back at the ranch, so to speak. And, you know, when you speak about polygamy, it's recorded in the scriptures, obviously, but I have yet to see a good example of a polygamous relationship within the scriptures. We already talked about Abraham and Sarah, how they bring Hagar into the picture. And Hagar ends up getting driven out of the whole home scene. And also later on, remember Jacob, he only wanted Rachel, and he ends up, through his father-in-law, with her older sister Leah. So he's got Leah and Rachel, and also their two handmaids. And there's nothing but tension within the home and the sibling rivalry that goes on between them. And as you just kind of follow it on through, and though scripture records it, you don't really see a good instance of it. I think the epitome of the polygamous relationship would be King Solomon. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. What would you do with 1,000 ladies? And you know what it says? It says his wives turned his heart away from following after the Lord. So never do I see a good instance of a polygamous relationship. The pattern that's set forth in Scripture is monogamy. That's what we see in the second chapter of Genesis. One man with one woman, totally committed together for the rest of their lives. And when Jesus is questioned on relationships, he goes right back to that passage. He said, this is how it is from the beginning. That's the strength in the family. You have a man and you have a woman committed to each other. John mentioned on Friday night that the best gift a man can give his children is to love his wife unconditionally. They see that kind of love taking place. It brings security to the children. And it gives them an example to follow, because that's what the kids are going to become like. And we're talking here on Father's Day. Dads, we're such powerful influences to our children. And that's the kind of man that your son will end up being. If you're abusive to your wife, that's what your kid's going to be like. And if you have a daughter, unfortunately, she's going to go seeking someone who is abusive to them. But if you're like Christ loving the church to your wife, that's the kind of son that you're going to have. He's going to come up with a powerful influence and a love for his wife. In a like manner, the daughters, that's what they're going to be looking for as well. Marriage in our day, it's being attacked. It's being compromised. Our country wants to legalize same-sex marriage, and that it's wrong. It's not biblical. And when you take away the strength of the marriage based in the biblical example that we have, you start undermining the family. The family is the strength of the community. The community is the strength of the nation. And as we begin to turn as a nation away from God, we're turning away from his blessings. This nation has been blessed tremendously. What can we do? We can exercise our right. Again, to get out there and elect officials to leadership in our government that have these kind of biblical principles. Do you notice that the voters' guides often are just focusing on whether a candidate is pro-life or pro-choice, or whether they're in favor of gay marriage or not? Do you notice that? Now, granted, they do a lot more in leading our country. And it doesn't mean, like, let's say, if you're going to take your car in to get it worked on by a mechanic, or if you're going to go to a doctor to get medicine prescribed. You don't necessarily have to go to somebody who's pro-life or somebody who's not in a gay relationship because they're working on something that really doesn't matter. But when you're talking about our country, these are guys who are writing laws that this country is going to live by. And again, as we as a nation move away from the principles in God's word, we're moving away from his blessings. So the Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said the things were written in the Old Testament, the things that we're going through, so that we would be warned and that we would learn by them. They're an example to us. We watch the nation of Israel. When they obeyed God's principles, what did God do to them? Bless them, absolutely. When they disobeyed God, what did God do? He judged them. Paul said, this is written down for your admonition. He's writing to a New Testament Gentile church. It would apply totally to us and to our nation. So what can we do again? We can rise up and exercise that God-given right to vote. And again, look at how these candidates stand on biblical principles. It's really important for the future of our nation, not only for us, but also for our children and our grandchildren as well. So obviously, major rabbit trail I went on there. So anyway, this guy would mess up his inheritance, so he's not going to take it. And so Boaz has the opportunity. Verse 7. Now this was the custom, it says, in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. It's kind of like they passed on the spit in the face part of it here at this point. But it might be the passing of the sandal is he's taking his shoe that would normally walk on his property that he would redeem, and he's passing it over now to the next of kin that's going to be on that property. That might be the symbolism within the passing of the sandal. In verse 9 it says, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate, to build up the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren. And from his position at the gate, you are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, here's their response of blessing to Boaz and concerning Ruth. We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. In a good sense, may God make her like Rachel and Leah, the moms of the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God. And into verse 11, may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephratah is synonymous with Bethlehem. We see that a number of times in scriptures. The wish, may you be famous in Bethlehem. And of course, as we, most of us know, Boaz and Ruth's descendants were the line of David. And so David, I mean, who more famous than David came from Bethlehem? Jesus. In Micah 5:2, there's a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And it says, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, in other words, seemingly insignificantly small clan within the tribe of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Here's the prediction of where the Messiah would be born, where he would come into this world, not where he would have his beginning. The beginning of his existence, because you notice that? It says that his goings forth, his origins, are from everlasting, from the days of eternity. That means Jesus just didn't begin in Bethlehem. He's existed forever. The Son of God who came to this earth. Why did he come to this earth? He came to die, to be our Goel, to be our next of kin, our kinsman redeemer, to save us, because we can't save ourselves. And God sees that. He sees that every single one of us falls short. We've all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. We realize that the law, by keeping the law, cannot save you because we can't keep the law. So what we could not do, he could do by sending his son to this earth to become a man so that he could die on Calvary's cross for our sin, a substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me. He's made a way for every single one of us to be with him, to go to heaven, to have meaning and purpose in this life. And he's left the choice up to you and the choice up to me. How do we get saved? How do we become a Christian? It's by simply humbling our hearts and genuinely coming to God and saying, please forgive me for my sins. I receive Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'm not going to turn anybody away. There's nothing that you could do that could be too bad to keep you from coming to God. Nothing, no sin that you could have committed. He'll accept you as long as you come with a genuine, open, repentant heart. And so come. If you have not come, then come. Like they sang earlier, come just as you are. And so to be famous here in Bethlehem, I should say so, here in Boaz and Ruth, they're in the line of David, the line of Christ. And then when we move on from there, it says in verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, why is this example mentioned? Perez, the offspring of Judah, son of Jacob, and Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, interestingly enough. I think the reason that it's mentioned here is because this is the first instance that I know of the Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage wasn't recorded for hundreds of years after Judah came through Moses, codifying the law and whatnot, but obviously it was in existence back in the days of Judah. Do you remember when Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave, jealous of him, sold him as a slave into Egypt? Remember they came back to their dad and just came back with that coat of many colors covered with blood and said, we don't know. We don't know what happened to Joseph. And remember how it broke Jacob's heart? It's at that point that Judah leaves. Maybe Judah can't stand to see his dad so broken up over what he knows to be a lie. And so he leaves and he goes off and he marries a Canaanite woman. And he has three children by this Canaanite woman. Onan the barbarian, Onan, and Shelah. And through the course of time, he wanted to take a wife for his firstborn. And so he got this girl named Tamar. And married Tamar. But it says that did wickedly in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord killed him. That'll put the fear of God in you, won't it? Do wrong and the Lord killed him. And so, again, the law of the Levirate marriage. He told his secondborn, Onan, the next born, go in and raise up an heir to your dead brother. And I'll spare you the details recorded in Genesis 38. But he wouldn't do it. He acted wickedly as well. And so the Lord wiped him out. So Tamar has her sights set on Shelah. The last one, and from Judah's perspective, he's looking at it and he's saying, hey, two down, one to go. Maybe this woman is jinxed or something. And so he tells Tamar, just wait. Wait until he gets a little older, then you can have him. And so time goes on, and Tamar realizes that Judah's not going to give up Shelah. And so they go up and they're going to shear their sheep, Judah, and maybe I'm guessing here, I don't know, Shelah as well. And what Tamar does is she takes off the garments of her widowhood and she dons the garments of a prostitute and waits on the wayside for Judah. And possibly her sights are set on Shelah, I don't know, to come by. It's like, hey, if you're not going to marry me, we're going to do something to get a child out of this, you know? And so Judah comes by and he says, well, how much? And she says, well, one of your flock. And he says, well, I don't have it. I can bring it tomorrow. And she says, what are you going to give me as a pledge? And he says, I will give you my ring, the signet ring, and the family name on it, and also the staff. And so they had relations. Tamar left, took off the garments of harlotry, put on the garments of widowhood again. Judah sent one from the flock back, said, where is the prostitute that's here? There's no prostitute here. And so, well, they moved on from there. 3 months passed by. Word comes to Judah, hey, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and she's pregnant with child. Judah's response, bring her out, let's burn her. His thought is, let's get rid of the problem that's jinxed my kids here. That way I won't have to give Shelah up. But Tamar comes out with the ring and with the staff. By the man who owns these, I'm with child. And Judah says, you are more righteous than I am because I withheld my son from you. And so through the union with Judah and Tamar comes Perez, also twin brother Zerah. And that's what's brought out here, the first instance of the Levirate marriage. And Perez, again, the line that would bring Boaz, ultimately bring David, ultimately bring Christ through this. Interesting in the genealogy when you look at it, isn't it? Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, for a minute. Keep your finger in Ruth 4, but let's go over to Matthew, chapter 1, as we look at the genealogy in the beginning of that book. Matthew is seeking to set forth Jesus as the long-awaited king, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he's laying down Jesus' credentials right off the bat to show that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Promise given to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Matthew is showing Jesus is the seed, singular, of Abraham, where all nations on the earth will be blessed. Promise given to David. David wanted to build God a house, a temple. And God said through Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you an everlasting dynasty, and your son is going to sit on the throne, and he will rule forever. Again, not talking about Solomon, but talking about Jesus Christ. So Matthew is laying down here the genealogy so he can show that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. But let's look at the genealogy, just a few of the verses. It says in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, it's interesting to note that women were usually not mentioned in genealogies. But here Tamar is mentioned. Tamar, a girl who played the harlot. Again, Judah begot Perez, verse 3, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, another woman that's mentioned in the genealogy. Tamar's mentioned, she played the harlot. Rahab here is believed to be the Rahab of Joshua chapter 2, who was a professional harlot. Okay, verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Now we know Ruth is a woman of excellence, a virtuous woman, but she was Gentile. She was a Moabite, and it said back in the law that the Moabites would be excluded from the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. So we have the third woman that's mentioned. Each one has this stigma on it. Verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who was that? Bathsheba. Interesting here in the genealogy. We've got Tamar, who played the harlot. We've got Rahab, who was a harlot. We've got Ruth, who is a Gentile. Moabite is excluded from the congregation of the Lord till the 10th generation. And we've got Bathsheba, an adulteress. And these are the four women that are named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It shows us that he didn't come from a perfect family according to his humanity, did it? Now, sometimes, and I point this out for a reason, I believe this shows the grace of God. You know, sometimes we look at our own family, and genealogies are neat. I kind of applaud Diana for looking at genealogical trees and whatnot. Isaac Watts, in your background, that's really cool. I mean, to be someone and maybe look in your past and go, I come from a generation of preachers. Kind of neat, kind of prestigious. What if you come from a generation of lowlifes and prostitutes and people who were in prison and stuff? It kind of begins to deflate you a little bit, doesn't it? But realize that you aren't held by that past. Jesus had a past that you might say was colored in that way. Also, I want to point out that these very people we're talking about, the things that they committed didn't hold them back from being used by God. And we look at Tamar taking matters into her own hands, and yet God keeps her there in the line that would ultimately lead to Christ. And we think of Rahab the harlot, who left her profession to marry into the tribes of Israel. And again, she then is in the line of Christ. And of course, we think of the virtuous woman, Ruth, who left the gods of her people and embraced the true and the living God. And she is in the line of Christ. And Bathsheba, remember the child that her and David had was killed by the Lord. Judgment because of that adultery. The very next child, Solomon, also referred to back in that passage as Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And it says that the Lord loved Solomon. So whatever has happened in your past, it can be under the blood, amen? And you can move on from there, not looking at those things which are behind, but pressing on to that which lies ahead. And so the grace of God we see right in the genealogy here. I just wanted to point that out to you in Matthew. So we'll go back to Ruth chapter 4, and move on from here as we come towards the close. Verse 13, it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law," referring to Ruth, "who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Now, as most of you know, having a boy was a big deal back in this time, this culture. And to say that Ruth is better than seven sons is saying a lot. And she was, as we've seen. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. I think of poor Ruth here in this passage. I mean, she has a baby. Can't get her out of grandma's hands, you know. And then the neighbor women name the kid, you know, and they call him Obed, which the Bible Knowledge Commentary says his name means worshiper. The book of Ruth, a story that goes from tragedy to triumph. You remember they left, again, Bethlehem during the famine, and Naomi lost pretty much everything. When she came back, she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, for the Lord has done bitterly to me." She was down, but as the story unfolds, it gets much, much better, doesn't it? And as it comes to the end, I mean, what a crescendo on the book of Ruth. And it just reminds us, I think, of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. No matter how bad things look, things can turn around. So always remember that. The book of Ruth is the story of a virtuous woman, Ruth, also of a man of tremendous integrity, Boaz. Boaz is a godly man. He loved the Lord. He cared for the poor. And as I've mentioned before, Boaz is a type of Christ, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with integrity, caring for the poor and needy, will one day marry a Gentile bride and one who came to this earth to become our kinsman redeemer. He left the glories of heaven, was made man. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And John said, "We behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He came to this earth to be our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, to become a man so that he could die for our sins, a substitutionary, sacrificial death for you and for me. And if you've never come to God through his son, Jesus Christ, to ask him to forgive you of your sins, to be your Lord and Savior so that your sins can be forgiven, washed away, and so that you can have the guarantee that you'll spend all of eternity in heaven, then I plead with you to come to God on his terms this morning and say, "Dear God, I am a sinner. I have made so many mistakes. Will you forgive me of my sins? And will you be my Lord and my Savior and make me the kind of person you want me to be?" And I can guarantee you he will do that if you do it with a genuine heart. God loves you. He went to great lengths to prove it. If you'd like prayer at the end of this service, I encourage you to come forward after the closing song and pray with the men that will be here. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, we want to thank you for your love and your goodness in helping us through our lives and saving us from our sins. May you be magnified and honored in all that we say and do. And Father, if there are any here, any that hear my voice at this time, that know their lives are not right with you, may they humble themselves, repent of their sins, and come to you on your terms so that their sins would be washed away and that they might have new life in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.